I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2 this morning. Ezra chapter 2. I should say, if you are visiting with us, one of the distinctives of our church, it shouldn't be only of our church, but one of the distinctives of our church, is that we preach expositionally, which means we preach straight through books of the Bible. We're in the midst of a series in Ezra and Nehemiah that we have titled Return, Rebuild, Reform. And this morning we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 2. Now I'm going to tell you right before we even pray and begin that this is not the chapter you're going to find in your average devotional that you buy off the bookstore at a Christian bookstore. Most people don't wake up in the morning looking for warm fuzzies from Ezra chapter 2. And I'm not saying that to lower your expectations. I'm saying that is a shame, because Ezra 2 is an amazing chapter of Scripture. And we're going to attack it with all the enthusiasm, all of the vigor, all of the joy that we would John 3, because it's all God's Word. This is important enough to God for Him to have said it to us, so it ought to be as important to us as God's people to carefully and attentively and prayerfully consume it. Ezra chapter 2. So, with it open before you, let's pray for God's help one more time, and then we'll get started. Father, we ask with our Bibles open in front of us that you will help us. Help us to pay attention, help us to listen, help us to learn. Help us to honor you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, FBC, we're going to do something a little different this morning, something we haven't ever done together as a church. We're going on a field trip this morning. We don't have to leave. This is a great thing. We don't have to leave the room, but we're going to go on a field trip in our minds, and we're going to head east. All right? It's going to cost us nothing. We're just going to get to where we want to go. We're going to see some sights and get out, because after all, we've got a lot of Scripture to cover this morning. But we're headed to the nation's capital, all right? So just in your mind, I want you to get in the car. We're going to start heading east. We're on 76. Now we're on 70. South on 270. Boom, we're there. That was quick. Incredible. Now, we're in the nation's capital. We've got some sights to see. What do you guys want to see? I want to go to the National Mall. That makes sense, right? Let's go see the Washington Monument. Of course we would want to go see that. After that, maybe we could go to the Smithsonian. Free museums? Are you kidding me? And there are like three of them. Let's go there. After that, maybe we'll go to the Korean War Veterans Memorial. No-brainer. Arlington National Cemetery? Of course. Vietnam Veterans Memorial? Anybody up for that? Of course you are. Because you know what? It's more than just a list of names, isn't it? So we look at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. We get back in our cars. And we're moving west. Well, first north. North on 270. West on 70. West on 76. We're back in the parking lot. Now, I am sure that you have gathered why we went on that fantasy field trip. It's because the passage in front of us is all too easily written off as, quote, just a list of names. But insofar as this is part of our history, this shows us those who have gone before us, it is far more than just a list of names. For one thing, it is part of the all written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes, some Scripture is inspired by God. No, he writes, all Scripture, even Ezra 2, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's not just a list of names, it's God's list of names. That makes it infinitely valuable. Secondly, because this is part of our history as those who belong to Jesus, And because so much of our present and our future is bound up with our past, these verses are relevant for today. Let me tell you a preacher's pet peeve. Pastor, you just made that passage feel so relevant. We don't make anything do anything. I'm not here to make Ezra 2 relevant. It is relevant because it's our past. And they show us, these verses, that the Lord brings his people into his presence according to his promise. If you don't remember anything else, I'm not going to quiz you on the names later on this afternoon. If you don't remember anything else, it's this: the Lord brings his people into his presence according to his promise. That's what this chapter teaches us. Now I'm going to read it. I'm going to read all 70 verses. Let me tell you, I've timed myself. It takes about 6 or 7 minutes. So let me encourage you to follow along with your eyes and your ears. Again, I say this is God's word. So look at your Bible as I read so you can follow along. And hey, here's an added bonus. This will give you something to quibble with me about in the audit or in the hallway afterwards if you disagree with the way I pronounce one of the names. Right? So Ezra chapter 2, amazing, amazing chapter. Ezra chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here we go. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Atur, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Aram, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sina, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hittita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tobiath, the sons of Keras, the sons of Syaha, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rea, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatipha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth Hazabaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Kerub, Aden, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. Also, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they must not partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. I could really use a water. If somebody could be so kind, I'm just throwing that out there. I could really use a water. Anyhow, let's take a look at this passage together. I want first to help us get our minds around this seemingly mass of names in a way that helps us see what the writer to Ezra is doing with this genealogy. It's not just sort of a haphazard, unorganized blob of names. There's rhyme and reason to this. So I want us to look at the very beginning. Thank you, Allison. You are the best. Thank you so much. Two. Awesome. I want you to notice that this genealogy actually runs from verse 2 through verse 67, but is wrapped with an introduction and a conclusion. That's what we call tops and tails. And that's going to help us understand why this text is here. In verse 1, we read, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town." There's a focus, right, in verse 1 on the travel itinerary of the people listed in the genealogy. That might seem simple and small, but it's key. These are not just a list of names. This is a list of names of people who left captivity in Babylonia and arrived to their own towns in Jerusalem and Judah. These are exiles who have returned. Then, at the end of the chapter, in verse 68, we have this amazing scene where some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. Here, the emphasis isn't on the travel itinerary, it's on the purpose of the travels. These are the people, to borrow from our series theme, who have returned in order to rebuild. Bite-sized and helpful for you. If you keep notes in your Bible, I know some people are hesitant to do that. I'm an adamant Bible note taker. If you want to group these people in larger groups that will make things helpful for you, certainly it'll be helpful in our sermon moving forward. I would encourage you to do this. In verse 2, we have, it's really split in the middle. In the first part of verse 2, we have a list of leaders. But then in the second half of verse 2, beginning with the number of the men of the people of Israel, running all the way to verse 35, we have a list of what we would call lay people, the sort of average Joes in Israel who made the trip back. In verse 36, all the way through verse 58, we have people who are associated with the maintenance and the ministry of the temple. So if you'd like, the religious leaders. Then in verse 59 through 63, we have this third large group of people who weren't able to identify themselves as Israelites. There's some question about their heritage or their descent. And so their group there in 59 to 63. And then we have the totals. So there you have the emphasis of the chapter. The Lord brings his people into his presence according to his promise. And he does it for those people, the lay people, the religious leaders, and even those who couldn't prove their descent. But now let's hear the message. Because I've said it a couple times, and there is a message here. And it revolves around the Lord's people, the Lord's presence, and the Lord's promise. Certainly not things that I want to skip over in my Bible reading or skim. People, presence, promise. Number one, the Lord's people. There is something in this text about God's people. Somebody says, you went to seminary for that? And I reply, yeah, for 4 years. Of course there's something here about God's people, right? There are 67 verses of names. Of course there's something here about God's people. Now let me quell your fears. I am not going to do the back of the baseball card for every one of these names. I'm not going to give you their height, weight, years in the league, their batting average, or anything like that, right? But there is something here about the Lord's people. We've already seen how this genealogy breaks down into smaller groups. We have the average Joes or the laity, we have the religious leaders, and those unable to prove their descent. And what I want to say from that larger grouping is this. What this text shows us is that everybody matters. You with me? Everybody matters. So encouraged yesterday to get a text from somebody in the church who said, reading Ezra 2, and I'm just struck by everyone having their role within the church. I said, you're thinking rightly. Everybody matters. It doesn't matter if you're a lay person. It doesn't matter if you're a Levite. It doesn't matter if you're a priest. It doesn't matter if you're one of the sons of Solomon's servants. What this text shows is that in rebuilding Jerusalem, it takes all kinds. My dad used to say that to me all the time. My dad was one of the wittiest people I've ever met. He used to say to me all the time, you know, Mike, it takes all kinds. And the longer version of that sentence was, Michael, it takes all kinds to make the world go round. And what he normally meant by that, when he would typically say that, was when we would meet somebody out in public who was really bizarre. He'd say, well, you know, it takes all kinds to make the world go round. Everybody matters. Even if, maybe even especially when we think someone's strange. But let me say, without a hint of my father's sarcasm, in Ezra 2, we learn that it takes all kinds. It's not just the leaders. It's not just the priests. It's people of all stripes, of all different backgrounds, with all different roles. And that is beautiful, because your sort of standard handling of Ezra and Nehemiah is that these books are about leadership, when in actual fact, these books are as much about the congregation as a whole as they are about anything else. Put simply, every individual matters, every individual group matters, because the whole community matters. We're coming off of Christmas and birthdays at our house, the Wilmer house. We have Legos galore. I mean galore. We've got unopened packages and unopened bags. Let me tell you, we received two, not one, two sets of Legos that shipped without all the parts this year. Do you know how discouraging that is? I don't build the Legos, but I can only imagine for Henry and Kelly. Do you know how discouraging it is to just be missing one part, one Lego? What do you do in that scenario? Well, you email Lego, and then they reply with a profuse apology, and they send you out the part you need, because it doesn't matter if you have 4,999 pieces of a 5,000-piece set. If you don't have even the smallest final piece, you don't have the set. Everybody matters because the community matters, you see. That's the emphasis here in this list of names. Let me put it to you like this. Let's break this down in terms of the individual and the community. If you're doing the Robert Murray M'Cheyne plan, Bible reading, and I hope you are, you will have read Luke chapter 4 this week. And in Luke chapter 4, Luke references a person in this list of whom Jesus is a direct descendant. Do you think that this is just a list of names? It's not to Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 27 explains that Jesus is the son of Joanna, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel. You can find our guy Zerubbabel right there in chapter 2, verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel, one of the leaders, the governor of the province. Jesus is a direct descendant of this man. Individuals matter. Furthermore, as it relates to the community, these are the people who have gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, which, listen, which is the very temple that has its curtains torn in two as Jesus dies on the cross outside of the city. This community, this is the community of people who have created for us, and in a very real way, the backstory for Jesus. Which is a remarkable way to read the Old Testament, by the way. It's the backstory, the origin story of the Lord Jesus Christ. These individuals matter. This community matters. And insofar as we are united to Jesus, they matter to us. It doesn't matter if you're a Big Vi or a Keros, or, as I discovered this week in my favorite bright yellow book that I own, my copy of the History of First Baptist Church. Doesn't matter if you are a Mary Craven, William Book, Ann Book, Ed Griswold, or Mr. and Mrs. Giles Griswold, the first members of First Baptist Church of Newcastle about 180 years ago. All of these individuals are part of our backstory. They represent the work of Christ in and through and for his people. Let me put it to you like this. No matter who you are, if you are a member of Christ and a member of First Baptist, you matter. And you matter precisely because we matter. If you're not a member, we have membership classes on the 6th and the 13th of next month. I want to urge you, get involved, get on the list. Pass on a heritage. You might never be etched in stone. You might never be inscripturated. In fact, you won't be. But it doesn't mean you don't matter. There's something in here about God's people. And there's something in here about God's presence. Now, I noted that at the end of this text, in verse 68 to 70, we have the people have returned and they're there to achieve a task, to fulfill a mission. Verse 68, they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and they made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. They've returned in order to rebuild. And what this represents, friends, is the presence of the living God. Now pay attention with me, follow me here. We're going to do a bit of theology, because we need it. God is omnipresent. It's a big word. Omni, all, present, present. God is omnipresent. He is as much here, this very moment, as he is in South Africa. He is as much in South Africa this very moment as he is in China. He is as much in China this very moment as he is the bottom of the sea. He is as much in the bottom of the sea right now in this very moment as he is in the furthest reaches of the galaxy. That is a big God. He is everywhere. But the scriptures also teach that the Lord is with his people in a special way, in a unique way. And in this period of time, the presence of the Lord was represented by the temple. Back in Exodus 40, Moses and the people in the wilderness wanderings, they build a tabernacle, sort of a portable temple, in order to worship Yahweh. In Exodus 40, we read of the Lord's glory coming to fill the tabernacle, a breathtaking event. In 1 Kings 9, Solomon, the king of Israel, builds a temple for the Lord, a house for himself, but a temple for the Lord. And in 1 Kings 9, the Lord comes and promises to put his name there forever. That's where God will be. Old Cyrus knew this enough. Chapter 1, go and rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. There's a special saving presence of God among his people, represented by the temple. But see, when Israel is kicked out of the promised land, when the southern kingdom is kicked out of the promised land on account of their sins, as the Lord predicts this moment to Solomon in 1 Kings 9, he refers to the temple as being a heap of ruins. Solomon, when you and your children turn away to idolatry and sin, I will kick you out of this land, and this house that I have promised to put my name there forever will be a heap of ruins. So here is a strange and wonderful sight. Because as the Israelites gather around, according to God, in 1 Kings 9, a heap of ruins, how does the writer of Ezra describe it? When they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Nothing but rubble. Nothing but bricks on the ground. Nothing but the smoldering embers of the way things used to be. And yet, the prophetic promise of what would be, because God had not forgotten his people. In actual fact, he returned with them. He returned before them, and he met them at home. So, as they huddle around this broken down heap of ruins that Ezra describes as the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, they recognize. At least I think they do. We're back within the Lord's presence. When I go to my hometown and drive down Graybill Road, one of the elementary schools I went to, grades 3 through 5, has been completely razed. They haven't built anything in its place. They tore down the playground. This is where we played basketball all through high school. I mean, there's so many memories there. There are people on YouTube who have filmed videos of sort of wandering through the school after it had been shut down, and it's heartbreaking. And every time I drive by there, it's a reminder of days gone by, the innocence of youth, how easy it is to be a kid, how glorious it was to be in that school at that time. So a reminder of what used to be. But see, this is different. Not merely a reminder of the way things used to be, but the promise of a future hope. And so they give. We ever get this house back up and running. The Lord is among us. And friends, here's the glorious truth. For those of us who are in Christ, who believe in Jesus, the special presence of God is no longer in a place. I'm sorry to step on anyone's toes. This is not a sanctuary. It's a room. Do you know when it becomes a sanctuary? When we sit in it. Because God's presence now, by way of the Holy Spirit, indwells Christians. We are the place of God's special presence. It may not feel like it. Sometimes it may not look like much. It certainly didn't look like much here. But even when it doesn't look like much, even when it doesn't feel like much, God's presence has been promised. Here, in the reminder of Israel's spiritual lows, is the future hope of spiritual highs. Loved ones, we've heard so often over the past year or two that we ought to put faith over our fear. Let me explain to you from Ezra 2, we also ought to put faith over our feelings. God has promised us his presence, no longer in a temple. But Jesus, in our mission, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, promises to be with us until the end of the age, forever. Paul tells us, Christians, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that we are his temple. And he promises God in Revelation 22 that he will dwell with us in a new heaven and a new earth. There is hope because God is with us. Presence. Thirdly, and finally, promise. The Lord brings his people, these people, into his presence, represented by the temple, all according to his promise. I'm just struck, guys, and you may think I'm overemphasizing this, but I am struck by the way that these people are described in verses 1 and 70. Look at verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylonia. Here we go. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. Each to his own town. Verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, the whole shoot and match, lived in their towns. And all the rest of Israel in their towns. That's a peculiar phrase. I sat in my office thinking, how can you refer to someone as dwelling in their own towns when they've been gone for 70 years? I mean, it's not like there was a county recorder in the middle of Jerusalem that these people came back and said, the title deed should be on file here. We've been gone for 70 years, took an extended vacation. We'll just make sure that, all of our utilities still work. How can they possibly say that the towns are theirs unless the Lord fulfills his promise? Unless God has done exactly what he said he would do. Unless the God of the gospel has the power not only to make his promises, but to keep them. If I promised my son $1 million upon my death, it wouldn't matter what I did. On a pastor's salary, probably not going to happen. But here is a God who can make and keep his promises. What does the Lord say through Jeremiah to these people? I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The reason they can return to their own towns is that the Lord never gave them to anybody else. He never abandoned the promise to them. Is this not the Lord restoring their fortunes just as he said? That's how they go back to their own towns. I don't know if you've ever gone on vacation for an extended period of time and you return and suddenly everything at your home seems both old and familiar and yet new. It seems old because it's still your house and your things are still where you place them, but it seems new because as you walk in there for the first time in a week, you get a whiff of what your house actually smells like. Some of us go, oh, I hope I don't smell like that. But you know the feeling of being gone for a long time and the familiarity and the newness and all of it mingling together, but yet you still think, oh, so good to be home. I wonder if these exiles had that thought as they returned to their homeland after 70 years, as God was faithful to keep his promise. See, this is much more, guys, than just a list of names. This is testimony to the fact that the Lord will bring his people into his presence according to his promise. This is what the Lord is about. Do you know, as we said last week, there is a day coming where the Lord will cause those of us who trusted in Jesus, who've placed our faith in his perfect life and death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, there's a day coming when he will bring us back from exile into his presence. That's our hope. That's our glorious hope. That's what Ezra causes us to long for, as our past is bound up with our future is bound up with our past. And you know that on that day, there will be a list of names? Do you know that the only people who make it safely in from exile are those who are inscribed on a list? Doesn't John tell us, as he describes the beast in Revelation 13, that all who dwell on earth will worship it? Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Is that just a list of names? I can't wait to hear that list read out. My name's on it. And if you're a follower of Jesus, so is yours. That will be the true return from exile. When those who, having been separated from God because of sin, will be brought back into his presence because of his son, Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, praise God for a list of names. And if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, do so now. Don't wonder whether your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb. Here's the reality. If you trust in him right now, if you will come to him right now, your name's on the list. Don't bother with whether your name's on the list. Just know by faith that it is. If you will come in repentance and faith and say, God, I've been gone for a long time, but I'd really like to come home. He welcomes the returning exile on account of the finished work of Jesus, provided a backdrop by Ezra 2 and this amazing list of names. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the truth that you will bring your people into your presence according to your promise. We look forward to that day when you will wipe away every tear, when you will be with your people, and we will be in your presence. That day when there will be no need for a temple, no need for the sun, but we will be with you and we will know you forever. So Lord, help us to receive this by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.